Well, you can see that there is a kind of tension that exists between parents and children, isn't there? And today we're going to be looking at what the Apostle Paul says to that very issue in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And if you have a Bible, you could turn there. If not, we'll have the words up on the screen. But we've been looking through this book of Ephesians for several months now, and today we come to the first part of chapter 6. But that video reminds me of a day in my life that I remember so well. It was in the fall of 1980. I was a 24-year-old intern at a church. Lynn and I had been married just about 2 years, and we had plans, like most young couples have, and our plans were for me to finish my training, get a real job, a real house, maybe buy some furniture, and then down the road a bit, have some children. But as is often the case, God had a very different plan for us. And that fall, we bought a crib and a car seat instead of new furniture. But that wasn't the biggest problem. The biggest problem for us was that we felt totally ill-equipped to be parents. Simply put, we didn't know what to do. We had no idea what to do. And I remember that leaving the hospital, we gingerly put our little nutshell of a daughter in the car seat in the back of our Honda Civic, drove her home, brought her into our little apartment, put her in the bassinet, and then looked at each other and said, "What do we do now?" I mean, what's even more scary to me is as the months and years went by, our daughter had to endure all the mistakes of our inexperience. But one of the things I remember so well is being desperate to find help. We prayed a lot. I mean, we read a lot of James Dobson books. We commiserated with other couples who were in our situation. We found mentors. We got a whole lot of support from our own parents. And behind this hunger for help was a basic confession. We don't know what to do. But we discovered is there's a lot of advice out there on what to do. And some of that advice is very helpful, very good. Honestly, some of that advice is totally useless and even misguided. And for some reason, sometimes the last place we look for help on this kind of thing is in God's Word. But God's Word actually has a lot to say. It has a lot to say to children still living within their parents' home, and it has a lot to say to parents as well. So let's listen to what the Apostle Paul said to the church at Ephesus in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, on this subject. He said, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." Now, this passage, at least to me, is rather remarkable in its simplicity. And in some ways, it might even seem a little bit superficial to us. I mean, like slapping a coat of paint on something that has a much deeper structural problem. But if we look closely, I think we'll notice that this passage is not just profoundly simple. It's also simply profound. Because it describes not just obedient children, which we might expect, but it describes what I would call submissive parents. Now, before we actually look at what Paul says, it's really important that we understand that there were some assumptions that Paul made going into this, sort of unwritten assumptions that we have to realize before we jump into the text, because they're very important. They inform this text. First of all, remember that Paul is addressing a church, much like ours. And we often think of the church as a family, and rightly so. So we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Together, we have the same Heavenly Father. But Paul's assumption here is that the church family will also include nuclear families consisting of children and parents and although he doesn't mention them, brothers and sisters. So the church is a family. But the fact that the church is a family doesn't negate the importance or the value or the significance or the validity of the nuclear family. So the church family and the nuclear family have a relationship of what I would call interdependence. They don't replace each other. They need each other. So nuclear families need the church. I've talked to some people in maybe large nuclear families, and I've heard parents say something like, well, we're not really part of a church because we have a little church right here. And we just have a little church in our house, just our family. But that's not how it's supposed to be. Because the church family and the nuclear family are interdependent. They need each other. Second, Paul's assumption is that both these children and these parents within the church that he addresses have a relationship with God the Father. And this is very, very important, especially for those of us who are parents, because some of us, if we're honest, we'll have to admit that we didn't have very good role models as parents. Some of us came from homes where there was neglect or even abuse. And as much as we swear that we will be different with our own kids, statistics show that many of us grow up and make the very same mistakes our parents made. And yet, in a way, as believers, we have the opportunity to be what I would call reparented. So think of this. Think of what Paul has already said about our relationship with God, starting back in chapter 1. So in chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, Paul said, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and his will." So listen to that. We have a Father who knew us before the foundation of the world. And out of his great love, he chose us to be adopted to sonship. And then skip forward a few chapters to chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." He calls us within the church family dearly loved children. And it's only as we understand ourselves as dearly loved children of a Father who has adopted us into sonship, as a Father who chose us before the foundation of the world, it's only as we understand ourselves like that, that we will be able to dearly love our children. You see, that's Paul's assumption. So Paul was speaking to parents who understood the Father's love, who in a way had been reparented by the Father's love. This is also important for children, by the way, because if you're a kid here, you've certainly discovered that your parents are less than perfect. Amen? It's even possible that some of you have parents who are neglectful, abusive, or simply just checked out. Donald Miller is a very fine writer who wrote a book called Blue Like Jazz. But he also wrote a lesser known book called To Own a Dragon, where he tells about his own childhood. A childhood where he grew up without a father, without a dad. And one of the main points he makes in this book is how he struggled to find value and worth in himself, because basically he thought, I wasn't important enough for my father to stick around. I was thrown away early, therefore I must be worthless. And he tells this story of how it was only when he discovered that there was a heavenly Father who chose him and who loves him that he could begin to see himself as someone who was worthwhile. So you see, whether you are a child or a parent, the fact that you have a heavenly Father makes all the difference in the world. Paul's third assumption is that children are best raised in the context of a father and a mother who submit to Christ and who submit to one another in love and respect. Now, obviously, this is not true for everyone. But remember, right before Paul addressed children and parents, he addressed someone else. Who was it? Wives and husbands. And he called wives and husbands to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. A wife submits to her husband by respecting his leadership. A husband submits to his wife by loving her as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. But you see, in the home, the marriage relationship is the foundational relationship. And so when children see parents who love each other fiercely and submit to each other out of reverence for Christ, they are going to be much more likely to submit to the authority that God places in their own lives. And one of the things I try to tell couples a lot, especially in premarital counseling, but I tell couples this all the time, is how important it is that you understand that as you begin to have kids and as those kids are growing up and all the work that goes into raising kids and all the driving here and driving there and school and soccer and all that kind of stuff that we do, that your relationship as husband and wife is foundational. That you cannot put your relationship on hold as a wife and a husband so you can raise the kids. That is so critical. And I'm always amazed at how many people neglect that very foundational principle. For your kids to have the security that they need, really, they need to see that mom and dad, wow, they really love each other. Wow, my dad, he's really affectionate with my mom. I mean, yuck, you know? And that's good. One final assumption Paul makes. Every family is a work in progress. Every family. Every family is made up of fallen, broken people. And so it's fallen and broken in and of itself. Right here in Ephesians, Paul has been addressing the church family. And think about some of the things that he's talked about to the church family. He's talked about unresolved anger, lying, stealing, drunkenness, immorality, and a lack of forgiveness. All these things happen in families. They happen in the church family, and they happen in nuclear families as well. Let's not forget that later in chapter 6, in just a couple of weeks, we're going to see that the family has another spiritual enemy, right? The devil. And so he's out to destroy families as well. So we have an enemy who is a liar and a murderer who wants to destroy our family. And because of all that, we have to understand as families that this family thing is hard work. And there are no instant formulas to success. Parenting is hard, messy work. And so is growing up. A couple of years ago, we learned this firsthand. Not like we didn't know it, but we were reminded of it firsthand. We took a family vacation. And, you know, we had planned this thing, you know, like you do family vacations. And we had some part of our family living in the South. And so we decided, okay, we're going to go out there. And so we were going to go out to South Carolina on the coast. And we rented this great place and we had planned for this and we were looking forward to this and we were all kind of flying in and then driving to this place and everybody's all excited. And so we got all the kids and the grandkid and all this. It's going to be awesome, right? So we all converged on this place. Beautiful place, beautiful ocean, beautiful weather, a little bit hot, but still it was great. And within a few hours, it was like someone lit a match and threw it on a big puddle of gas because we had a massive family blow up. I mean, it was awful. I mean, all three of our kids vowed they would never take a family vacation again. I mean, I'm so glad I didn't tell the people next to us that I was a pastor, because they would have never wanted anything to do with God. And it took a few days just to kind of like, wow, just to recover from the hurt and the things that were said, and it was awful. Now, that may surprise you, but it wouldn't have surprised the Apostle Paul. Because the Apostle Paul understood, we are all broken, we're all fallen, and in every family, that brokenness and that fallenness, every once in a while, just kind of bubbles up to the surface. And it's painful, and it's not fun. And so understand, that's the assumption. We're all a work in progress. Amen?
Amen.
Okay. So, with all that in mind, let's look at what Paul says. He starts with children. And one of the things to notice is here is how he specifically addresses the children of the church. And I'm so glad we have a lot of kids, a lot of students here this morning. Because you should know, this would have been very unusual in Paul's time. Because in Paul's day, I mean, kids, you think you got it bad today. In Paul's day, kids had no rights. So we might think of these as children maybe between the ages of 10 and 18 years of age. They're old enough to understand and respond to what's being taught. But they're still within their parents' household. They're still in the process of growing up. In writing this letter, Paul, by the way, expects you to be present and to listen. So if you're a kid, then think of it this way. Paul has a word for you. And that word comes directly to you. Paul doesn't say, hey, parents, tell your kids this. No, he says, children, I'm addressing you. He's speaking directly to them. This is God's word for you. And Paul's addressing children, by the way, as I said, was very remarkable for his time. And in a different way, it's remarkable for our time as well. I mean, today, we kind of wonder if kids will ever be willing to allow an adult to address them, right? I call it the Bart Simpson syndrome. Matt Groening is the creator of The Simpsons, and, you know, as you might have guessed, he got a bunch of complaints from parents all over the country about the bad role model that Bart Simpson was for kids. And I love what he said. He said, I now have a 7-year-old boy and a 9-year-old boy, so all I can say is, I apologize. I know what you guys were talking about. But in any case, we have to note that these children here are being taken entirely seriously. So you can know God as a kid. You can respond to Him. Your life choices are important. And Paul tells you what to do. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. And you should understand that that word obey literally means, if you take it apart in the original language, it literally means to listen under. I love that. Listening and obeying always go together. If you don't listen, you can't obey. I heard a funny story about a little 3-year-old who was playing with her toys, and her mom was across the room folding the laundry, and she noticed that the little girl's shirt was dirty and she wanted to change her shirt. So she called the little girl twice with no response. And so finally she did what parents do, is she gave the full 3-name call, right? Beverly, Elizabeth, Provost, did you hear me? And little Beverly said, yes, Mama, my ears did, but my legs didn't. So the idea here, to listen under, it's not just to hear, but it's to really listen and respond with action. And by the way, notice this is something you do with both parents. He says, obey your parents, not just your mom, not just your dad, not just when dad gets home. It's both. Mom and dad. You might wonder, well, does this go for anything? I mean, what if my parents actually tell me to do something wrong? And here's where you need to notice those 3 little words that Paul adds. Do this in the Lord. So you obey your parents as a way of obeying the Lord. It is part of being a Christ follower. It's part of your discipleship. But this also means that if your parents ask you to do something that is against the Lord, or sinful or against Scripture or against your conscience, you don't do it. And you should know that Jesus even said that there would be times when he and loyalty to him would actually divide families. And those are not frequent times, but there are families that have been divided because someone was loyal to Christ and the others opposed that. And there was a time in my life, personally, when for me to follow Christ meant going against my parents' wishes. That was hard for them and it was hard for me. But it was necessary. And one of the things I learned through that is that I could still do the next thing that Paul talks about. Even though I couldn't do all the things they told me to do, I could still honor them. Paul says in verse 2, he backs this command to obedience up with the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother, he says. So this, by the way, is something we do throughout our entire lives. When you become an adult, you're not obligated to obey your parents any longer, but you are obligated to honor your parents throughout your life. Honoring is about an attitude of respect. It goes beyond obedience. It's about valuing them. You probably know that we live in a society where if you really study our culture, you will see that the older you get, generally speaking, the more marginalized you become. And people really don't really notice you any longer or listen. I have to tell you that in my trips to Africa this past year, this is the biggest difference I've noticed between African culture and American culture. They honor and value their older people. We tolerate, patronize, and sometimes even shelve our older people. But here's what I think, and this is just kind of, you know, my two cents worth. I think when we honor and value our parents throughout their lives, we are more likely to see ourselves as honorable and valuable. Here's why. If you come from an honorable place, you're more likely to see yourself as an honorable person. Isn't that the truth? Not only that, when we honor and value our parents, especially in their old age, our kids will be much more likely to honor and value us in our old age, which is something I want and you want. And one of the things that strikes me about this is this is exactly what Jesus did, right? I mean, you guys all know that story. It's one of my favorite stories in the life of Jesus. He's 12 years old, right? So when you're a Jewish boy and you're 12, you are right on the brink of adulthood. And he's 12 years old, and they're taking a journey from Jerusalem, and all of a sudden, his parents realize, where's Jesus? And for 3 days, they can't find Jesus. Now, today, if you lose a kid for 3 days, I mean, my goodness, the whole nation knows. So for 3 days, they're panicked. They're looking for Jesus. I mean, you know, we think, oh no, they lost their kid. But think about it. They had lost the Son of God. That's a big problem. You lose the Son of God, you're in trouble. Talk about failure as a parent. Finally, they found him. He's in the temple. He's debating with the scholars, answering questions, asking questions. And they're just frustrated like any parent would be. Hey, where have you been? We've been looking all over for you. I mean, they're upset at him. And Jesus said, hey, sorry, man, I needed to be in my father's house. Now, that to me sounds a little bit disrespectful. I'm thinking Jesus did not really obey and honor his parents there, did he? But you know what? In the very next verse, listen to what Luke said. He said, goodness gracious, where am I? He said, then he went down to Nazareth with them. And he was obedient to them. So God's son was obedient to his earthly parents. And then remember, as an adult, he's on the cross and his mother is there watching him die. And of course, he's concerned about her welfare because in that society, widows had nothing, no welfare, no social security, no 401ks to fall back on. And he's worried about her, and so he says to the disciple John, he says, John, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son. And he made provision for his mother in her old age when he would be gone. And that was his way of honoring his mother. Now, Paul was no dummy. Paul knows that what he's talking about here is not going to be easy for kids. And it gets harder and harder the older you get. So let's face it, when you're 16, it's probably harder to really obey and honor your parents than when you're 6. Why is that? Well, first of all, you are old enough to know that your parents aren't always right, and they're not always good. Right? You know that? So you're old enough, and you discover that. And that's a big deal for a kid. They're not always right, and they're not always good. Not only that, it's safe to assume that they've basically forgotten what it's like to be 16. And even if they did remember what it's like to be 16, it wouldn't matter because they lived in the dark ages. Right? And so Paul goes on, and I love how he actually reasons with kids over why they should obey. He doesn't just tell them obey. He says, here's why. And he gives two powerful reasons for obedience. First, he says, do this because it's right. I love that. Talk about simple. What does he mean by that? He is appealing to what we call natural law. This means this is something God has written on every human heart that ever lived. This is not just what Christians believe. It's the standard thing in every culture. All societies recognize parental authority over children is necessary to a stable society. So, listen to me well. When a society is decaying from the inside out, this is one of the first things that goes. This is scary when you think about American culture. In 2002, only 9% of adults were able to say children they saw in public were respectful towards adults. In 2004, more than 1 out of 3 teachers considered leaving their profession or were acquainted with another teacher who had quit. And the reason? Students' intolerable behavior. In 2005, 70% of those living in America declared people are ruder than they were 20 or 30 years ago. And kids are oftentimes the rudest. So you do this because it's right. It's not just right then, it's right now. It's not just right over there, it's right here. It's right everywhere. It's the way it is. The second reason he gives might even be more compelling to you is that it's best for you. He says, listen, this is the first of the Ten Commandments that actually has a promise attached to those who keep it. And the promise is, listen, if you do this, if you obey your parents, if you honor your parents, it will go well with you and you will live long on the earth. Now you think, wow, that's pretty good. I'll take that, right? Well, understand, this isn't an absolute guarantee that every obedient child is gonna never have any problems and will live until they're 95. It's not what it means. This is a general rule of life that if you listen to and honor and obey your parents, life will go better for you, and chances are you'll live longer too. It's one of those general principles of life that is true. A child who doesn't obey is a danger to himself. There's a wonderful proverb that I would encourage you to memorize. It goes like this. You're going to love this. The eye that mocks a father, that scorns an aged mother, will be pecked out by the ravens of the valley, will be eaten by the vultures. So that's a good visual for you to have, right? Just keep that in mind. Why should I obey my mother and my father? Why should I honor my parents? Because my eye will be pecked out by the ravens if I don't. It's a good reason right there. So that's what Paul says to children. But we're not done. Then he goes on and he talks to who? To fathers. Now you may wonder, why does he address just fathers? And there's some things to keep in mind here. First, his assumption is that fathers are leaders in their homes. And this includes the arena, by the way, of child rearing. Now, what he says to fathers also applies to mothers. But I believe Paul wanted to accentuate the leadership role of a father, especially as it pertains to their children. And I think if we're honest and if we look at our society today, we can see this is a huge problem today, because we live in a society where 1 in 3 births are to unmarried women. 1 in 3. And we have many single moms here in this church. And you have a tremendously challenging and wonderful and significant job. And this is not to downplay or demean that in any way, but I do want to ask the question, in America in general, where are the dads? Where are the dads? One of the things I should say is that where there is a mom and a dad, it is absolutely critical that mom and dad are on the same page when it comes to how to parent their kids. This is not always easy. Because what I find as I talk to couples is I usually find within the personality mix of a couple, there's always one of the two that is more the hammer, right? I mean, you're the one, man. You're the hammer. You're the strict one, right? And then there's the other one who's kind of the softy, right? And believe me, kids are not idiots, right? I mean, if they want something, who are they going to go to? The hammer or the softie? Right? I mean, who are they going to wait to come home? The hammer or the softie? Right? So kids get this. But here's the deal. You as parents, as moms and dads in the home, you need to work out your strategy for parenting, not in the heat of an argument, not in the midst of an issue. You need to work it out beforehand, agree on it together, present a united front to your kids, and if you got issues to work out, do it, but do it separately from them. Okay? And this is an ongoing thing for a couple to do. It's not like, you know, you get it all figured out when the kids are one and then you never have that talk again. No, you keep having that talk and you're learning and you're growing and you're changing and you're trying to flex with one another. But you have to be together on this, parents. Now, there may be another reason he addresses fathers here, and I think that's because we are the ones that are most likely to fall into the trap of what he warns against. Look what he says. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. What does that mean? Other translations are helpful here. The New American Standard says, do not provoke them to anger. The New Jerusalem Bible says, do not drive them to resentment. I think you get the idea. It's very interesting to me that Paul focuses here, in the initial thing he says, he focuses as much on the restraint of a father's authority as he does on the exercise of a father's authority. And part of that, again, goes back to what was going on in Paul's day, when a father was the pater familias. He was the absolute authoritarian dictator in his home. In that day, legally, a father could sell his children as slaves. He could have them work in the field in chains, or he could inflict the death penalty on them. And this happened all the time. So kids, you think you got it bad today? Be glad you weren't born back then. And what Paul is saying is, listen, this is not how Christ followers exercise their authority. A father and a mother who are submitted to God will not do that. They will exercise their authority in the home in a way that is consistent with how God the Father exercises His authority with us. There are so many ways, though, that a father or a mother can provoke their children to anger. We can do this by excessively severe discipline. We can do this by being unfair, arbitrary, or inconsistent in our discipline. We can do this by favoritism. Boy, kids pick up on that quick, don't they? We can do this by failing to make allowances that they are just kids, by unrealistic expectations. We can do this by excessive criticism, ridicule, sarcasm. I'm amazed at what I hear some kids have had their parents say to them. We can do this simply by neglecting them, by not having time for them, by being all wrapped up in our work or whatever else it might be. We can do this by refusing to reason or to listen to them. We can do this by failing to grant them the appropriate freedom and responsibility they need as they get older. There are many parents I know who actually become more restrictive of their kids the older they get. And that doesn't make any sense to me. I know they can get into worse trouble. But the idea as they get older is they have more freedom, more responsibility as well. You can even provoke a child to anger by being too permissive. I have talked to kids who wish their parents were more strict. They don't feel cared for if there aren't some kind of guidelines, some kind of parameters for them to live within. Earlier I mentioned some of the alarming statistics about the disrespect of children towards older people in our society. In that same study, many of the experts said the problem was really with the parents, and specifically with the expectations we place on our kids. One of them said, listen to this, the pressure to do well is up. The demand to do good is down. Way down. Isn't that interesting? Harvard University child psychologist Dan Kindlin believes most parents want considerate, polite, well-behaved children. But present-day parenting, now listen to this, focuses more on training boys and girls to compete in school or on the soccer field. And then he says, competition does not necessarily teach civility. Wow. So what are we focused more on? Having them do well, excel in school or in sports or in whatever, or to be good, to be civil. Now, let me just say here, something to realize here is that this does not mean that every time your child gets angry that you've done something wrong. Okay? Can we just say that? There are going to be a lot of times your kids will be very angry at you and you're just doing what you're supposed to do as a parent. Okay? Now, look at it this way. God the Father does not provoke us to anger, does He? He doesn't exasperate us. But have you ever been angry at God? I have. Believe me. And in those cases, He's just being God. And I'm just being my sinful self. But Paul doesn't end with a negative. He says, don't do this, but he also says, here's what you're supposed to do. So don't do this, but instead, he says, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. And there are really two things here that describe what submissive parents do. First of all, there's nurture. Those words, bring them up, mean literally to nourish, care, and feed. The overall idea there is one of gentleness, tender care, and affection. And I think this is where men need to really step up. Men are never more real men than when we're tender with our children. Whether it's holding a little baby in our arms, reading a bedtime story to our first grader, or hugging a teenage son as he goes off to college. By the way, isn't this the way our Heavenly Father cares for us? Doesn't He nurture us, care for us? I love Psalm 103. Listen to what it says about our Father God. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will He harbor His anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far He's removed our transgression from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He knows how we are formed. He remembers we are but dust. What a nurturing, caring, tender, gentle Father we have. And yet at the same time, we know this is not a spineless kind of love. So He says, yeah, nurture them, bring them up, care for them. But then He talks about the balance to that. He says, listen, in the training and instruction of the Lord. So these two things go together. Training and instruction. Training is a very strong word. It means discipline, even punishment. Hebrews 12 says God disciplines us for our good. Discipline is painful. There are times when a father or a mother will wisely and purposefully inflict pain on a son or a daughter. Instruction has to do with our words, and it has the idea of warning, rebuking, or confronting our children. We have to do that once in a while. I was reading recently about King David. At the end of his life, when he was infirmed, and he had several sons, but one of his sons was named Adonijah. He was an adult son. One of the challenges of getting older is parenting adult children. And it's very interesting. 1 Kings chapter 1 says this about David. It says, "Now Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward and said, 'I will be king.'" This is David's son. "So he got chariots and horses ready and 50 men to run ahead of him." Now listen to this. The writer then adds this. "His father," that's David, "never rebuked him by asking, 'Why do you behave as you do?'" I thought about, why didn't David ever say anything to his son? And I wonder if he was the kind of guy, like a lot of guys, who just don't like conflict, who just don't like to stir the pot. I don't know. Or maybe he felt he had lost his own moral authority in the home because of the mess with Bathsheba. There's a lot of reasons why dads don't do what they're supposed to do. But hear me well. There are times when a dad must confront. Training and instruction. Two sides of the same coin. Tough love. You don't let your kids get away with anything. You warn them. You discipline them. But notice what he says. It's the training and instruction of the Lord. This is the kind of training and instruction you give. It's Christ-centered training and instruction. It's as if the Lord himself were doing the training and the instruction. It's based on what the Lord would want for your kids, not necessarily what you want. You might want your kids to get straight A's, to play the finest violin in the school, to get into Stanford University. Is that what God wants? A submissive parent wants what God wants. They want their kids to submit not just to them and to their authority, but ultimately to the Lord and His authority. I mean, that's what it all comes down to. Because sooner or later, children grow up and become parents, don't they? And the real issue is whether or not they know the Father's love and have learned to submit to the Father. I was thinking this past week, it's been 32 years since Lynn and I learned that we were going to have our first child. And we've raised two more kids in the process. And now we have a little granddaughter, and there's a lot of grandparents out there who are doing a lot to raise your grandchildren. I know that. And we laugh about our daughter because she's so much like her mother that it's like our daughter is raising herself. Which is sweet revenge. And you know what the great thing is now with our kids is the great thing, even after 3 years ago, they still want to go on vacation with us. That's pretty cool. But the time goes by fast. And you won't be a kid forever. And you won't be a parent of kids forever. And the time will come when you say, where did the time go? So as Paul said early in the letter, be careful how you walk. Not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of your time. You see, here's the deal. We do know what to do. We all know what to do. If you're still growing up, you submit to the Lord by obeying and honor your parents. If you're a parent, you submit to the Lord by not exasperating and provoking your children to anger, but bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word this morning. We thank you for what an amazing, wonderful perfect, tender Father you are to us. And we pray that we could model your fathering as parents. And as children, we pray that we could model your son as a child. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.